are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
When I was 17 years old, I perfected the art of telling the truth. This is the point at which my kids have to do the earmuff thing so that I can tell the rest of the story. If perfecting the art of telling the truth sounds weird to you, it is. Right? There shouldn't be an art to telling the truth, and you shouldn't really have to perfect it. You should just be able to tell the truth. But here's the deal. I wasn't doing it because I had some moral obligation. I wasn't a Christian in high school. And so I wasn't like, oh, well, God wants me to tell the truth. I'm going to work on this. That was not it. I perfected the art of telling the truth because I wanted to be better at being deceptive. For example, if my dad said something to me like, Ben, did you remember your homework? I'd be like, yeah. Did I do it? No. I just didn't tell him the second part. Right? He might say to me, Ben, did you make it home by curfew last night? Yes, sir, Dad. I was here at 11:45. My curfew is midnight. He goes, oh, thank you. That's really good. I did not tell him that at 12:15, I left again. I conveniently left that part out. Because I wanted to give the impression of being honest without actually having to do it. Now, so somewhere in my story of 17, I do turn 18. We had, it was my senior year, they came to our school to take pictures for the yearbook, for the clubs. I was in one of those pictures. But I realized I got out of class for one of the pictures, so me and my friend Derek decided, you know what, if we're in all the pictures, we can just skip class all day. So we are going to be in all the pictures of all the clubs in the yearbook. And it worked. We spent the whole day just going and taking pictures for these clubs. They caught us in the last one, which was the all-girls club. And I think the goatee gave me away. They call us down to the office. And the vice principal and principal are in there. And they're just kind of reaming us about, you know, why did you, you know, what are you thinking, blah, blah, you know. And we went on. Well, apparently nobody proofed the pictures. So they print the yearbooks and send them back to the school, to which they realize we have ruined some of the pictures, especially the Spanish club one. I wasn't in Spanish club. We've ruined these pictures. And they're like, what are we going to do about them? They ended up blacking us out. Like, they just covered over us with Sharpie. So we get called to the office again, the principal, the vice principal. Now my parents are here. And the vice principal asked me, he's like, didn't you get in trouble on the day, like, for this? I was like, yes, sir, we did. And he goes, why didn't you tell us about the rest of this then? And I was like, you didn't ask. He goes, do I have to ask the questions that I want the answers to? And I was like, I'm not going to implicate myself. Like, why would I tell you something I've done wrong without you asking? But the thing is I really knew what they were trying to ask when they asked the last time. You know what I mean? I just didn't want to offer the information. I wanted to give the appearance of doing the right things without actually having to do them. Now, I want you to hold on to that story. I'm going to remind us of where we are in the text before we get to what we're studying today. Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem to the chants of Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? They're shaking their palm trees. They are excited. It is triumphal. Jesus is coming as king. He goes straight in, goes to the temple, and begins to cleanse it. He's flipping over tables, driving the money changers out, cleansing the temple. Then Jesus begins to heal people. The blind come to him and they see. The lame come to him and walk. Anything that is unclean, Jesus is making clean. Now, the temple leaders don't like this. I'm not surprised. If somebody came to your job and started doing it better than you, you might be a little upset too. Right? He shows up at their place of business and he is doing all the things that the temple should be doing and more. And they're mad about it. And so they come and begin to ask him questions, and they do it publicly. Now, understand, in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish world, there's two ways to ask questions. One is publicly, and one is privately. If I come to you in private, it's because I want to know the answer. You see Jesus' disciples asking him questions in private later because they really want to know the answers. They probably also don't want to look too foolish in front of people. Because when you ask questions in front of people, it's to try to discredit or bring shame most of the time. Sometimes maybe that's the only venue you have, and so you ask it that way. But most of the time, it has to do with, I am going to ask you a question I think you cannot answer so that the people will see who you really are. Here's this man who's coming into the temple and doing these things that we're supposed to be doing in the temple. So they want to know, where do you get your authority, Jesus? And they ask him question after question, and he answers answer after answer. And they are so good that the people asking the questions are actually embarrassed. Gets to the point where they're like, don't ask any more questions. That's it. Like, we don't know what to say. So he goes, okay, you're done. I got some questions. The Messiah, whose son is he? And again, they're like, don't answer. He's going to make us look bad. Like, they can't answer. And so Jesus gets to a point where he begins to sort of tell the Pharisees, you better be really careful. Last week, Josh talked about how they didn't want to enter the kingdom, and yet they also want to shut the door so nobody else can come in or close the way. This week, I thought about this. There is a moment in the Old Testament where Jacob, who becomes Israel, the grandson of Abraham, has this dream. And in his dream, he sees the angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth on what we call a ladder, through a way. There's a way that you get from heaven to earth, and he sees the angels going up and down on it. When Jesus is calling his disciples, he finds one named Nathanael, and he says, I know you, Nathanael. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael's pretty impressed by this. And Jesus goes, you think that's great? You just wait. You will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is trying to tell you, I am the way. You want to get to heaven, you go through me. You want to bring heaven to earth, you do it through me. I am that ladder that Jacob saw. And yet they can't recognize him. They're trying to stop people. Not only do they not come to Jesus and go, oh my gosh, thank you for coming, but they're trying to stop other people from going to Jesus. They're trying to humiliate him in public so people will flee. These are people who have been healed. And so he says to them, woe to you, Pharisees. Now, I'm going to do this in two parts. We're going to do one verse, and then I'm going to talk about it, and then we'll do the other verses, mostly because this one verse, at first I thought it probably should have been in Josh's talk from last week, but he had that whole other verse last week already. We didn't want to double him up and give him too much. I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing Josh a little. But the more I looked at it, the more I was like, I love that this is in there with this, because I hope that you're going to see there are two subtly different things that bring together in one. So we're going to do it. We're going to do both of them, and then hopefully I can bring it together at the end for us. Okay? All right. So I want to start with verse 15, Matthew 23, verse 15. And Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cross land and sea to gain a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. These are the words of God. Now, this is a really interesting one, right? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. The thing about the Pharisees is they portray this ultimate relationship with God, right? We follow all of God's rules. We do all of his things. Look how holy we are. We have this great relationship with God, but they're pretending they don't have a relationship with him at all. It's kind of like if you're watching your favorite show on TV and you're like, look at the chemistry between these two people. I bet they really like each other. Maybe they're even dating in real life. And then you look it up only to find out like they can't stand each other. They're pretending. They're play acting. There's no relationship there. But the Pharisees have fallen into, let's say, a human trap. It's very Roman. It's also very American. We define our relationships by rules. Rules define relationships, right? You go to work, you have a time you're supposed to be there, you have things you're supposed to do, you have a time you can leave, like all this stuff, all the rules define the relationship. So if you stop doing those things for work for a week or two, what happens? You get fired, right? Because if you break the rules, then the relationship is also broken. There's no obligation to continue the relationship once the rules have been broken. This is us. We get this. Most of the relationships we have are defined by rules. And the Pharisees have adopted this thing. We have all these rules. We follow these rules, and that defines our relationship. But they go out and they spend all this time. Now, there is a debate on whether or not they're actually traveling over land and sea or if that's just figurative. Okay? I think there are good arguments for both, but I don't think that it matters. One of the arguments is, well, if they traveled very far, they would get out of Jewish territory. It would be hard to stay kosher and honor Sabbath and do all the things that they do. It would be hard to do if you got out of Israel very far. I'm like, okay, that's fair. But there are pockets of people in these cities, Jewish pockets, where they probably could still do it. Also, if you think about in the first century, when you're walking and Israel's 300 miles long or something, like you can still travel quite a ways on your feet. When's the last time we walked to Boise to get a convert? You know what I mean? You could still travel very far. So I think there are some arguments for both, but I don't think that it really matters. What Jesus is trying to say is you work so hard to get a convert, and then you bring them into the rules, and they have no relationship. And now they're worse off than before because not only do they not have a relationship with God, but they think they do. There's nothing, you know what's worse than being lost? Not knowing you're lost because now you're not seeking to be found. Yes. And that's what's happened with the Pharisees. And that's what they're doing with the people that they bring in. They bring them into the rules, which they follow well, but there's no relationship. Let me tell you a couple things about what happens when rules define relationships. When I was a kid, actually, let's start here. I got to stay for a time in Israel. And I lived in Jerusalem. I went to JUC for part of a summer. A friend of mine, he came with his family and stayed longer, so they had an apartment. And I went over to see that apartment, and it had two kitchens. Because when you cook kosher, you have to cook meat and stuff on one side, and anything with milk and cheese and stuff on the other side, you can't mix them. But I was like, oh, is this because he's like, yeah, it's because we have to get. I was like, you had me at two kitchens. Like, we could do cookies over here and brownies over here. Like, two kitchens is great. He goes, well, about 3 or 4 days in, the landowner came by and wanted to make sure we were doing it correctly. And so he started asking these questions, like, hey, are you doing this? Are you doing that? And he's like, yeah, we're doing this, we're doing that. He's like, okay, where are you getting your meat? And then he said, well, we go down to the Shuk, which is the Jewish, you know, it's a Jewish market, and we get it from the butcher. He goes, wait a minute, which butcher? And you start to see that in the rules, when rules define relationship, we start to question everybody's motives. What are they doing? Why is this important? Let me give you another example. Let's say I'm a Roman, and I have a slave named Garrett. Okay? Garrett's a great slave. He works hard. He gets up early. He works long. He stays late. Like, he's the best slave I have. He is still my slave. We don't have a relationship. I'm not inviting him to my kids' birthdays unless it's, like, to work or something. He is a tool. He may be a living tool, like an ox or a donkey, but he is a tool. Okay? Understand that. So this is what it means, because rules define the relationship. This is what it means. What happens if he gets hurt doing something I've asked him? He can no longer fulfill the rules. I am under no obligation to take care of him. I just get a new one. It's like when I was a kid, I helped my friend Tyler and his dad move some cows, and one of the cows stepped in a prairie dog hole and snapped its leg good. And I was like, what are we going to do? And they're like, oh, he gets a free trip to the butcher. And I just thought, you know, that seems so harsh. An hour ago, he's just wandering around the field eating. And if we hadn't moved him, he'd still be doing that. And now his life is over. But that's what happens when rules define relationships. When the rule is broken, the relationship is over. But is that what God wants for us? Now, I added this last night. There is also a text in Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verses 3 and 4, that I think maybe Jesus is actually quoting from right here. And it says this: an ox knows its master, a donkey its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. A people whose... Hold on. I did this in the first... Oh, woe to you, sinful nation. A people whose guilt is great. You brood of evildoers. Or you could say, children of hell. And then it goes on in there to talk about how they keep doing all these things. They keep making all these great sacrifices, but they have no relationship with God, and he's sick of it. Because it's not about the rules. It's about having a relationship. You know how I know they don't have a relationship with God? He's standing right in front of them, and they can't see him. They are blind not only to the fact that God is standing in front of them, but that he's doing good things. People are being healed and can see, and the unclean are made clean. They can't see it. They are blind. And so the next part of Matthew 23 goes like this: woe to you, blind guides. You say that if anyone swears on the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears on the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say that if anyone swears on the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. These are the very words of God. So here's the question: what do we do when the world we live in plays by different rules than we do? Because that's what's happening. The world plays by very different rules. And what the Pharisees are doing is adjusting to that. They are starting to act like Romans. Because a Roman would have no problem printing up a contract that had some fine print in it that you missed and then hammering you on it. These are the rules for the relationship. Sorry you missed that. And so what I think is happening with the Pharisees is they have lost so much sight of who God is that they're starting to say, like, okay, I made him promise on his thing that whatever, I don't even know what he holds dear, but he promised on his kids he would do it. But maybe it's a kid he doesn't like. I don't know. But he wants me to promise on the temple. Okay, I promise on the temple. And then my friend says, Ben, you can't promise on the temple. He's going to hold you to that. And you know he's trying to do something shady. Don't worry. I didn't promise on the gold of the temple. So it doesn't count. They're Romans. They don't matter. They're not the same as us. Even would come to some of our Jews, like the ones in the butcher shop that are maybe not quite as kosher, right? If I ran into a Jew that's more secular than me, that I think isn't following the rules well, maybe I cheat them a little bit too. I promise on the altar, but not the gift of the altar. And what's happening is those who are supposed to be in relationship with God are looking like people who have no relationship with him. We can't do that. Why would anybody come to our God if we look no different than they do? They already know what they've got going on isn't working. And if they look at us and say, well, that's the same, why would they come here? Say these words after me. Say, Am Segula. Am is people, Segula means chosen. Okay? So God has Israel as his chosen people. But Segula has this connotation to it. It's more than just chosen. Because you could say, well, chosen to do what? God says, you are my Segula. You are my chosen people to represent me in dealings in the world, to go and speak on my behalf. Like an ambassador. If we wanted to send an ambassador to Canada, that would be like a Segula. We've chosen a person that can go and represent us and speak on our behalf. And God says this about Israel. You have to. And then he gives them rules. But the relationship defines the rules. Not the other way around. When relationship defines rules, it's very different than the other way around. When rules define relationship and the rules are broken, the relationship is over. But when relationship defines the rules, what happens when the rules get broken? We have to figure out a way to reconcile it because we want the relationship to continue. It also means that not all the rules apply to everybody 100% of the time. I'm not very comfortable with this, so I'm okay if you're not either, right? Like, as a good American, like, I want everybody to follow the same rules. Everybody should have to drive the same speed limit, right? And it should probably be a little faster. No, I'm just kidding. But I want people to have the same rules, but when relationship defines the rules, that's not always the case. Let me give you an example. I'm going to make this up as we go. Any people or characters or anything that resembles anybody that's real is just purely coincidence. Let's say I have two daughters. Okay, I have two daughters. They like going thrifting. Just, I'm making this up, allegedly. Let's say they like to go thrifting. Okay, so they like to go down and buy other people's clothes. I'm glad somebody got it. But they do. Let's say that I have two daughters and they like to go buy clothes and they, you know, I'm happy. They're recycling. It's a little less expensive. I get some of those things. But let's say I have one daughter who goes, wow, that's cute. That's cute. Are you going to wear that? I don't know, but it's cute. Ooh, this is cute. Do you have something that goes with that? No, but it's cute. And at the end, she's got a stack like this, you know, allegedly. Don't look over there. She's going to know we're talking about her. Let's say I have another daughter who goes, thrifts, digs through everything, and picks one, maybe two things, and then wears them all the time. By our definition, if rules, we would have the same rule for both of them. And I would have to say something like this. Neither of you can go unless your mother or I are with you to make sure you don't buy a bunch of stuff we don't need. But when relationship defines the rules, I can just say to the one that has an issue, allegedly, you can't go unless your mother or I are with you, right? Why punish both of them when only one has a problem? And the same is true with God's people of Am Segula. He has chosen them for a specific reason, so he's asking them to behave a certain way so that when people see them, they will be drawn to him. He wants everyone to be his, and he chose them to represent him. But when we go out and look like the rest of the world, what are they going to do? And my question is, how are we doing? How are we doing at representing God in the world? Do we follow rules represent or rules define relationships? Or are we defining the rules by the relationship? It's harder. It is, because when the relationship defines the rules, we have to figure out a way to reconcile when it ends. Here's the thing. So God chooses Israel. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, gets the two commandments. Now understand, in this thing, both Israel and God understand that God is asking Israel to be his bride. They know this. They know this is a marriage. Moses gets the two tablets, and while he's holding them, he hears this ruckus going on down below. Comes down, and he finds out that Israel has had an affair during the wedding. Now Moses, they come out of Egypt. They understand that rules define relationship. Moses takes the two tablets and he smashes them because the rules have been broken and the relationship is over. But then when he gets back up to God, God goes, you know, I didn't tell you to break the tablets. You get to make the next set. Which I'm assuming was a rule, you know, you had to carve them out of stone. I'm assuming he didn't forget that lesson. But God said, look, I understand that you aren't going to get the rules right. Matter of fact, 500 years-ish ago, when I made this promise to Abraham because I wanted a relationship with him, God wanted a relationship with Abraham so bad that he said, I'm going to carry this relationship with your descendants forever. And when they break it, I will make a way for restoration. Here, they're breaking it on the wedding. Imagine. And yet God says, don't break the tablets. Let's make new ones. I want to have a relationship. I know they're not ready to follow all the rules. This is a really difficult thing. To make reconciliation when the relationship has been broken. But if the relationship matters, that's what we do. And that's what God does. God says, I want the relationship to continue, so I will provide reconciliation. Mostly because we can't. No matter how many times we try, we don't. And so God sends Jesus, and he's standing here right before the Pharisees, and they don't recognize him. Now, I find this interesting. On the night Jesus is fulfilling this covenant that God made, right? We started it on Sinai where they're having an affair during the wedding. On the night Jesus is fulfilling this covenant, he will be betrayed, denied, and abandoned, just like when it started. And if there was ever a good time to say, you know what? I don't really want this relationship. Now is that time. But that isn't what Jesus does. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he goes to the cross, not just like that, but at your farthest moment from God, Jesus goes to the cross so that you can have reconciliation and step back into relationship with him. The rules matter. They define how we live in that relationship so other people can come to it as well. But the relationship is the point. God wants such a relationship with you that he is willing to make up for whatever it is so that you can come back to him. And that's the message we also take with us. Now, as we go to communion, I want you to think about it a little bit differently. I want you to think a little bit about your relationship with God and what that looks like. What's standing in the way? God wants you to remove things that get in the way of your relationship, not because it breaks all the rules, but because it keeps you from the relationship he really wants. On the night Jesus was betrayed, denied, and abandoned, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Don't forget, it was for you. So that we could be in relationship. Let us remember. And then he took the cup. And he said, this is my blood poured out for you and for many to cover all the things, to bring the restoration of all things so that we can live in relationship forever. Remember. Let us remember. And then maybe the greatest piece. Jesus says, do this until I come again. This isn't just a relationship he wants with you now, but one that's going to last forever. Jesus is coming back for you. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Father, I thank you that you value the relationship with us so much more than the rules. You want us to live well so that the relationship is good, but you want the relationship to continue, so you have given yourself so that it can. God, I pray that we see our relationship with you in a new way, and we carry that into the streets of Moscow and beyond to help other people know they can have a relationship with the living God, the creator of the universe. It is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.